In this church, we are instructed in the scriptures that we rejoice with those who rejoice and we weep with those who weep. And the way we put it is we laugh together and we cry together, but we do it together. And we're with you, Pastor Frank, Carol. We're with the family. Let's pray. Let's pray for Pastor Frank's family and pray that the Lord would specially sustain them and give them comfort at this very, very difficult times. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful to you for Pastor Frank and his leadership in this church. Thank you that you've given him to us to lead us and to show us the way towards you. And in these moments of difficulty, loss, may be with him, may be with Carol, with the whole family, O Lord, that you will just provide them a special sense of your presence in these moments. Thank you for Frank Sr. in his life and legacy. Thank you, O Lord, that we know where he is now. He's rejoicing with the angels and the choirs in heaven. And what a voice he has now, Lord, to worship you, because you make everything whole and perfect. And Lord, we thank you for the assurance in Scripture that we too will all rejoice together before your throne someday. But until then, be with us and sustain us in our grief and loss. And we know that earth's loss is heaven's gain. And so we lift up to you, O Lord, the whole family. May your presence be mighty upon them. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, good morning. Today is the fourth message in the series, Ephesians, A Manual for Christian Living. And the first three chapters, the writer, the Apostle Paul, gives us the basis by which we can live the Christian life, beginning with our identity in Christ. We are adopted in God's family. We are made alive in Christ. We're saved by grace through faith. Now we go to the next three chapters, chapters 4 to 6, which talks about how to live out this reality in our new identity in Christ. Now you may ask, what do we need a manual for? Well, let's face it, the Christian life can be pretty difficult, very difficult. And sometimes what discourages you is not the people out there in the world. Sometimes it's the people here in church that's discouraging. And you get hurt because you have higher expectations of them. They say they're Christians, but sometimes they don't act like one. And then you think, well, I also don't act like one sometimes. So now I'm disappointed with myself too. There's this story about this mother and son. And mom says to Johnny, Johnny, let's go to church. And Johnny says, I'm not going to church. She says, why? I'll give you two reasons why I'm not going to church. One is because they don't like me, and two, I don't like them. And then mom says, Johnny, we're going to church, and I'll give you two reasons why. One is you're 46 years old, and two, you're the pastor. It's kind of like this, you know, Linus and Lucy in this Peanuts comic strip, where Lucy says, you a doctor? Ha, that's a big laugh. Can we show that comic strip? Okay, there you go. Says, that's a big laugh. You could never be a doctor. You know why? Because you don't love mankind, that's why. And Linus says, I love mankind. It's people I can't stand. And sometimes church can be like that. You know, you love the church. It's the people I can't stand. But the thing is, church is people. That's it, you know. So in staff meetings, I often tell my staff, I say, you know, church is messy business. If you don't like mess, you're not going to last long in ministry. Well, I've been in ministry for 40 years, and I've seen a lot of mess, and I'm still around. You know why? Because despite the mess people make, God is good. Amen. All the time. Amen? So I've entitled my message today, The Believer's Journey Towards Growth. And in this journey, Apostle Paul challenges the believers to focus on 5 transformational pathways to Christian growth. From enmity to unity, from infancy to maturity, from deceit to truth, from taking to giving, and from anger to forgiveness. There you have it, my 5-point outline. But before I dive into those topics, let me highlight a few upcoming events I'd like to encourage you to take part in. The first is the Papuri Concert. On May 10, we're sponsoring a pre-Mother's Day concert. That's the day before Mother's Day. So moms, tell your husbands and family, this is the one gift you'd like them to give you. Let's go bring the family to this Mother's Day concert. And you can still have your Mother's Day dinner the following day. And don't just come. Invite your neighbors and friends and office mates, because you not only get a concert, there will be a gospel presentation in this concert. Papuri means praise in the Filipino language. And the Papuri singers are a professional level evangelistic singing group that tours all over the United States and the Philippines. And they serve as ambassadors for the Far Eastern Broadcasting Company. That's FEBC. They've been broadcasting the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Far East and all over the world since 1945. So almost 80 years this December. And hear this. Their musical director of the Papuri Singers is none other than our very own Ferdinand Imperial. Amen. Woohoo. There are flyers in your bulletin and in the lobby. So please take them, use them. This is the one of the major evangelistic events we have this year, so please support it. The next one is Parenting Workshop. It's this coming Saturday. Our children's ministry and youth ministry are sponsoring a parenting workshop entitled Counterculture or Jesus Culture. We're going to look at how our modern culture today is slowly molding and shaping the minds of our children and drawing them away from our Christian values and pulling them towards secular values that are contrary to what Jesus says. Sorry about that. And our traditional culture is inadequate and is slowly being eroded by the voices of the influencers in social media and movies and reality shows. So how should you parent in the 21st century? Come and find out. We're also launching our parent support group and mentoring ministry. So come and be part of this movement in our church. And then finally, the last one is the Children's Ministry Fundraiser. In your bulletin, you will find an appeal from our Children's Ministry Director, Fina Chisek, to help support the Children's Ministry Center facility upgrade. This is the most widely used room in our children's ministry, and through the years, it has really shown its age with the wear and tear of constant use. It hasn't been updated in over 20 years. That's longer than most of the children in this children's ministry. We plan to put in a parent resource center and a lounge for both parents and their children to use. So please help support our children's ministry and let them know how much you care. This will not happen without your support, so thank you for caring. Elvis Presley was the very first global rock star. He sold 25 million albums and made 33 movies and claiming over a billion fans throughout the world. What's amazing about him is 47 years later after his death, his album Elvis Presley's Greatest Hits is still an all-time favorite. 47 years after the guy died, he's still influencing our culture, as evidenced by the huge success of the recent movie made about his life. But in spite of enormous success, Elvis was, by most accounts, according to his friends, a very unfulfilled and unhappy man. At the age of 42, he died of obesity and drug dependency. And in an interview with his wife, Priscilla, she said, Elvis never came to terms with who he was, meant to be, or what his purpose in life was. He thought he was here for a reason, maybe to preach, maybe to save, maybe to serve, maybe to care for people, and that agonizing desire was always with him. And he knew he wasn't fulfilling it. So he'd go on stage where he wouldn't have to think about it. Elvis hadn't a clue where to look. In a sense, he was lost. A lot of people are like Elvis. They have this sense that I'm here for some reason. and I'm here for some purpose, but I just can't find out what it is. I can't just be an accident, and they don't have a clue what their purpose in life is. Do you want to know what our purpose in life is? The book of Ephesians tells us that. In verse 24 it says, we were created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. We fulfill our purpose in life by becoming like God in His righteousness and His holiness. This begins with a radical transformation in the believer's life, followed by a constant process of growth that happens every single day. And in chapters 4, in the book of Ephesians, Paul challenges the Ephesian church and the Christians to grow in 5 areas of their lives. First, we are to grow from enmity to unity. Verse 2, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Why is it important for Paul to focus on unity as a main theme of the message of Ephesians? Well, you see, the church in Ephesus was very multicultural. It was composed of both Jews and Gentiles from all different cultures throughout the Roman Empire. And they were all brought together in Christ within the church. Now, Jews and Gentiles are as opposites as you can get. They're like oil and water. They don't mix. Their values are different. Their customs are different. And they have a long history of discrimination, oppression, and enmity towards one another. And here they were in one church, one family, brothers and sisters in Christ, together. That is why the Apostle Paul had to devote most of chapter 2 to explain how Jesus has broken down the dividing wall between these two cultures. And they were getting there. But there's probably some few things that they're still not getting. It's proving to be irritants between the cultures. For example, there were probably some Jews saying, okay, Paul, I get it. I can forgive the discrimination and oppression. But I just can't stand the food. Especially the pork. Food can sometimes be a deal breaker, you know. For example, I know some of you here like pancit, you know. This Filipino food called pancit. And lumpia and lugaw, you know. A lot of you like that. That's great. But there's also a Filipino dish called bagoong. And it's so good, especially with fresh mangoes. But it smells terrible. And there's also this food we call tuyo. Oh, it's the best. Especially with vinegar. But it also smells terrible. So if you're not used to it, it can turn you off. And I can imagine the Ephesian church where there's a constant battle between who gets to use the church kitchen. You have one group saying, we want to cook pork. And another group saying, no, it has to be kosher. And there are numerous little things that have become a bone of contention within the church. You know, many years back, in the 70s, I was first introduced to sushi by a teacher of mine who studied in Japan. And my first reaction to sushi was, yuck! Raw fish! Who would want to eat raw fish? This will never catch on! And now 50 years later, sushi is my favorite. As well as everybody else. Have you seen the line in Tokugawa? Man, how did that happen? Well, for me and sushi, it's an acquired taste. And you know what? Cross-cultural relationships are like that. It's an acquired taste. There has to be something motivating you to keep at it and working on it and not giving up right away, even if it's hard. You keep at it, not just until you can tolerate it or put up with it, but until you can actually embrace it. Why? Because this level of cross-cultural acceptance is so important in the church, because it demonstrates that what holds us together is more powerful than that which keeps us apart. And there'll be a lot of things that will keep us apart, but that which holds us together is Jesus Christ. And Jesus is more powerful in our lives than anything else that can keep us apart. That is why the Apostle Paul challenges us to be humble and gentle, to be patient and long-suffering, because unity requires a lot of hard work. But when you see the smile on Jesus' face saying, "Well done, good and faithful servants, you got along together because you love me more than you love yourself and your culture," and then you will know it's worth it. Verse 5 to 6 says, "Because we are one body and one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all." That is what binds us together. Next, we are to grow from infancy to maturity. Verse 14 says, "Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is, Christ." Now here likens the Ephesians church to infants. And the first thing we note about infants is that they're extremely self-centered. They have no consideration of others. They only think of themselves. They're constantly saying, "It's not fair!" They're extremely fragile and vulnerable. They easily get offended and are prone to fits of temper. More than that, they're also extremely gullible. They have no concept of danger and deception. But eventually, at some point, the intent is for the child to grow up and mature. And you know, a child is beginning to mature and grow up when it begins to take on responsibility. And how do you teach a child responsibility? Well, somebody has to hold the child accountable for its actions. And most likely, and usually, that's the parents. And how do you do that? You do it by speaking the truth in love. That's what verse 15 says. Speaking the truth in love, meaning you have to give instruction in right and wrong, how to do stuff, how to take care of yourselves. It's always accompanied by love. It's a delicate balance between these two, speaking the truth and with love. Why? Because if you speak the truth but no love, you're just scolding. I'm sure there are those of you who grew up with parents who you felt just scolded you, but didn't show you love. And that hurts. But on the other hand, if you just show love without speaking the truth and no instruction, you're just spoiling. And I'm sure there are some of you also here who have been spoiled by their parents, but won't admit it, of course. And I've seen that happen. You just want your child to like you, and you play the role of cool dad or cool mom. But when you do that, pretty soon the child will be the one running the family. I've seen that happen far too often in families as well. It's hard when you have an adult acting like a child. I've seen it happen in church too, where sometimes a leader becomes a power broker and starts controlling other people. That is why Paul established an accountability structure in church. Verse 11, it says, "So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, to equip the people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become," here it is, "mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." Notice there are several types of leaders: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And I don't have time to expound on the roles of these leaders, but suffice to say, these leaders are accountable to God, and they're supposed to hold each other accountable to one another. And then collectively, they hold the whole church accountable by equipping the people to minister to one another. And when that happens, the whole church grows and matures. You want to grow in your Christian life? You need the church. You need to serve in the church. You need to get involved in the church. Go to our church website and sign up in the volunteer page and sign up for a ministry. Next, we are to grow from deceit to truth. From deceit to truth. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Now, this is a very important exhortation from the Apostle Paul, because many of the Ephesian believers had a very dark past. How do we know this? Well, Ephesians, or the city of Ephesus, has its own brand of evil and immorality, because life in the city revolved around its main attraction, the temple of Artemis, or Diana to the Romans. In this temple, there are thousands of temple priests and priestesses who served as temple prostitutes. At night, they would descend from their temple upon the hill, and they would ply the streets of Ephesus, seeking someone to lure into their sexual rituals. Some historians would rank Ephesus as the most immoral city in all of Asia Minor. In the temple are all forms of sexual perversions and debauchery. Sex trafficking was not only commonplace, it was an accepted way of life. Not only are there prostitutes, there are also all kinds of eunuchs and singers and dancers providing all kinds of perverted entertainment. The 5th century BC Greek philosopher Heraclitus, himself a pagan, said that you cannot live in Ephesus without weeping at its immorality. Referring to the Ephesians, he said that their morals were lower than animals and that the inhabitants of Ephesus were only fit to be drowned. But in the midst of all of this, the Ephesian church was born. The church had its beginnings in Acts 19, which says that many signs and wonders were done by the prophets and the apostles. And the preaching of the gospel was so powerful that in Acts 19:17 it says, all the Jews and Gentiles were filled with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was given great honor. It even came to a point that the Christian converts were so convicted of their sin that they publicly confessed all their crimes and burned their idols and books of black magic, amounting up to 50,000 pieces of silver, the modern-day equivalent of $5 million. Imagine they had a huge bonfire in the middle of the city and burned $5 million worth of black magic books. Why did Luke, the writer of Acts, mention this? It's to demonstrate how powerful their conversion was. This is hardcore demonic stuff. The Gentile Ephesian Christians did not grow up in Sunday school, and not even from Christian families or ordinary families. They were part of demonic cults that were brutal and downright criminal. You don't mess with these guys unless you want to wind up dead in some alley somewhere. Demonic cults are all about power and control. That's why they cast spells to exert power over people and events. So to give up their books of black magic meant that they were giving up control and turning control over to Jesus, including their livelihood, because black magic business was big during that time. So why did the Apostle Paul remind them of their conversion? Most likely because they were slipping back to their old way of life. They were beginning to be tempted to revert to their old patterns of behavior, sinful behavior. They needed to go back to the truth of their conversion. What they experienced when they burned their books of black magic, now that was real. That was the truth. They needed to be reminded of their story, their testimony, because it was powerful. Their old life, that's a deception. They were in bondage. But Paul was telling them, there's no old world. There's no old life that you can go back to. There's nothing to go back to. And they needed to be reminded of that. A story is told of Saint Augustine, the great Christian philosopher and theologian. Before he became a follower of Christ, he was a habitual womanizer. So one time he was visiting this place, and one of the prostitutes he used to go out with recognized him. So thinking he was looking for her, she said, "Augustine, it is I." But he replied, "I know, but it is not I. I am now a new creature in Christ Jesus." What's your story? How did you receive Jesus and trusted in Him as your Lord and Savior? If you're getting discouraged, perhaps now is a good time for you to remember your humble beginnings as a Christian. How you humbled yourself before God and trusted in Him as your Lord and Savior, and how He changed you. And remember the old life and how useless it was. And now you have a new life in Christ. Living the Christian life is a constant spiritual battle. It's like riding a two-wheel bike. In order to balance, you have to keep pedaling and moving forward. Or else, if you don't, you will fall to the side if you're not moving. Which brings us to the next point. The Christian is to grow from taking to giving. Verse 28 says, "Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need." Now it seems strange that in the middle of talking about anger and forgiveness, Paul would all of a sudden talk about stealing. Where is that coming from? Well, there's a backstory behind that. You see, in Ephesus, and particularly the temple of Artemis, it's not only a house of prostitution, it's also a sanctuary for criminals. In other words, no matter what crime you have committed, for as long as you're in the temple of Artemis, you're safe. Safe from the law. Nobody can apprehend you or kill you. You're protected by the goddess Artemis. That was their belief. So naturally, the temple and the city attracted all kinds of thieves and criminals from all throughout the empire. But some of them became Christians. But like they say, old habits die hard. So most likely they had a thief or two fall into hard times and pick a pocket or snatch a purse here and there. Maybe in the church, maybe outside the church. Who knows? So naturally the Apostle Paul had to deal with it and tell them, "Stop! You can't do this anymore." Because what's the alternative, you know? Well, imagine having to make a church announcement and saying, "Okay, everyone, welcome. This is the first and only Christian church in Ephesus. Please fill up one of our visitor's cards. And oh, by the way, please watch your wallets and purses." I mean, that wouldn't attract a lot of visitors, huh? But that's the point Apostle Paul is making. If you're a Christian, you transform from a taker to a giver. This is reminiscent of what Jesus said in John 10:10. "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it in full." You see, fundamental to the nature of the devil is the desire to take. That's the devil. That's because the devil is always focused on self. The root of sin is a preoccupation with self. Putting self first instead of putting God first. That's why selfishness is a sin. Greed is a sin. Taking what is not yours is a sin. Because it reflects the nature of the devil himself. But you don't have to be a thief to be guilty of stealing. You see, by virtue of creation, you belong to God. God made you and me. By virtue of redemption, we belong to God. He redeemed us. So we belong to God twofold. And every time we don't serve Him, but instead serve ourselves, we are stealing from God what rightfully belongs to Him. However, the opposite is also true. God's nature is the nature of giving. Generosity is God's nature. Benevolence is God's nature. Charity is God's nature. Compassion and kindness. All of that reflects the nature of God. And Paul is saying every time you do likewise, you demonstrate the transforming power of God in your life. And that's an indication of Christian growth. Ephesians 4:20-24 says this. That, however, is not the way you learned about Christ. And you were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regards to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So here, when Paul tells them to put off the old self and to put on the new self, in the original Greek Bible, it's in the aorist tense, which means it's a point action. It's a decision point. Paul is reminding them of the decision in the past that they did when they burned their idols and books of black magic worth $5 million. And here Paul is asking them again in the same manner to decide to follow Jesus. Don't go back. Keep following Jesus. Make a decision now. Oftentimes, Christians backslide because they know they are doing something wrong. But they refuse to do anything about it. They refuse to deal with it. They ignore it. Like you're doing something and you know you're sinning against God, and you're wrong someone and you're sinning against someone, but you don't want to make it right. You don't want to give up your sin. Your pride is too high. You're angry and bitter. You don't want to forgive. And you don't want to apologize either. You know what happens when you do that? The relationship rots. The pain remains. The wound festers like gangrene. I've seen this happen too often in relationships, even Christian relationships. And it's sad. The 19th century Reformed theologian William Shedd describes sin as the suicidal action of the human will against itself. Sin is the suicidal action of the human will against itself. Why? I'll tell you why. Because the more you sin, the harder it is to break free from that sin. You fall deeper and deeper into bondage. Conversely, every time you sin, it makes it easier for you to do the sin again. And again, and again. And it becomes harder to avoid and to resist. Every time you're sinning, you're destroying your ability to resist it. And that's what addiction is. Whatever you're addicted has power over you. Jesus has already won the victory over sin. But you have to claim and believe that victory. You have to decide, do you follow Jesus or do you follow your flesh, your old life that you need to put off, and you need to put on this new life in Christ. Jesus has won the victory. He's paid for your freedom. The prison door is wide open, but you have to make the decision to walk through that prison door into freedom. And that's why Paul is saying here, we should make the decision now. Be free from sin and decide to put off the old self and put on the new. Which brings us to the final point, that the Christian growth is a journey from anger to forgiveness. From anger to forgiveness. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to the needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. But listen to this. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ God, in Christ God forgave you. Why is forgiveness an essential part of our Christian walk? Because that is what makes us distinctly Christian. Anger? Well, that's easy. Anybody can do anger. But to forgive, only the truly divine can forgive from the heart. And you can only do it if you love Jesus more than you love yourself. Because anger is a knee-jerk reaction when someone attacks you or offends you. Like someone cuts you in the freeway, you blow your horn. Someone ignores you and don't listen to you, you yell. Someone hurts you, you retaliate. But that's easy. But forgiveness, that's a deliberate choice. To let the love of Jesus dominate your heart. You decide to let go of bitterness and anger. You choose to respond, as in verse 32 says, with kindness and compassion. And if more and more people do that, this country would not be so polarized as it is today. On October 2, 2006, an outsider went to an Amish community in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania, where he entered the West Nickel Mines School, a one-room schoolhouse, and he took several school children hostage, and in the process, shot 10 girls aged 7 to 13, killing 6 of them and wounding 4 others. And then killing himself. It was a tragic, senseless event. But what is extraordinary and caught nationwide media attention was what happened afterwards. Within hours of the shooting, the Amish community had surrounded both the parents of the shooter and the wife and 3 children of the shooter, who also lived in the area, to offer them sympathy and express to them their support in the difficult days to follow. During the funeral of the shooter, more than half of those who attended were from the Amish community. And the Amish spokesperson said that all the family members of those whose children died or were wounded in the shooting have all forgiven the shooter and their families. Of course, this caught everybody's attention. Because it was not just one or two people doing this. It was the whole Amish community whose knee-jerk reaction was not to get angry, but rather to forgive and to show love and compassion. So it is possible. This degree of forgiveness and love is possible. But the question in everyone's mind was, how can these people do this? What kind of people do this? Well, it's the kind of people that believe in the Savior who himself was murdered by evil men. And instead of choosing revenge, chose rather to forgive the sins of all mankind in order to save and transform those who choose to follow him and follow his example. This is totally counterculture. To forgive is counterculture. It was counterculture 2,000 years ago during the time of the Apostle Paul, and it's counterculture today in this consumeristic age of me first and what I want comes first. And I'm the most important person in the world. And nobody can tell me what to do except myself. Forgiveness is a hallmark of the Christian life. So let me ask you this. Are you a forgiving person? When somebody hurts you, someone offends you, what is your knee-jerk reaction? Is it to go away and put a dividing wall between you and people? Is it to be angry and retaliate and fight back? Is it to harbor bitterness and resentment? Or is it to sit down or kneel down and pray and come to Jesus for strength in order to forgive?
Now that's hard, but that is the hallmark of the Christian faith. That is the indication that you're growing in your spiritual life, when you're able to forgive when no one else would. What you don't forgive will haunt you. It will eat you up. It will hold you hostage and keep you in bondage and have power over you. It will torment you and keep you awake at night. But the motivation that will still be able to carry you through the process of forgiveness is not about you and what unforgiveness will do to you. It's about Jesus and our love for Jesus that will motivate us. That reason that is found in verse 32, which says, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. You know, in Woodbridge Community Church, we get along. We're a multicultural community, but we get along. Sure, you know, relationships are not perfect, but we're working at it because we put Jesus first. Join us and be part of this community that puts Jesus first and puts His love first and foremost in our community life. No resentment, no anger, no bitterness. That's the old self. The new self is about the love of Jesus. Letting Him into your heart as Lord and Savior. Him forgiving you and experiencing that forgiveness, which becomes now your motivation to forgive others as well. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the power of your words here in Scripture that challenges us to rise up and go beyond what is cultural, to go counterculture, and to be like you. To show to the world that yes, you can make the difference in the life of a person when that person trusts in you as Lord and Savior. Thank you, Lord, that you're making a difference in our lives, in our community life as a church, as a people that's called by your name. Help us to represent you well in this world so that people will be attracted by the community life we have here and will comment about us and say how they love one another in Woodbridge Community Church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.